Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, Jim Blackburn with us this hour. And not as promised, but as fate would have it, true, five lines are open right now. So if you've been thinking, I want to call Catholic Answers and ask a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome here to ask whatever question like. Even if it's a bit challenging, we don't mind that. You're certainly not wasting our time. This is the stuff we love talking about. The number is 888-318-7884. Your question about the Bible, about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the moral teachings of the Catholic Church. It's all welcome. Jim Blackburn, our guest, 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, Jim has written about a whole bunch of those topics. He's a longtime member of the Catholic Answers family and now has started a family of his own, a little thing we'd like to call CatholicQuestions.com. Hi, Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Cy.
Thanks
for mentioning Catholic Questions. I'm doing well, and I have to say thanks for mentioning Catholic Questions. Catholic Questions is doing well, too. We just continue to grow. There's always, when I was at Catholic Answers, I always loved being in the Q&A department and just spending that one-on-one time with people who have questions, just like we do on the radio,
on the
radio show. But we can even spend more time with people offline off the air, using email or phone calls or however anyone wants to contact us. So I'm really glad that we started this, and we've got, I'm not the only one. We have other apologists helping out, answering questions, and we see the need for it. And obviously, since it's been growing as it has been, that need is certainly there. And we're glad to be providing this free service for people day in and day out. So thanks for mentioning it.
Will you give people confidential help if they want it? Like, they're like, this is not something I want to talk about on the radio, Jim, but here's the situation in my family, or
yes,
here's the question I can't answer, that kind of thing.
Just as the Q&A department that used to be at Catholic Answers used to do, it's everything is confidential in this arena of Catholic Questions. When people write in, call in, their identity stays confidential. We don't publish what we talk about, the questions that we answer. We just simply help the individuals, and then they, a lot of them in turn are thankful for that, and they, you know, might turn around and give a donation to Catholic Questions, because it's all free and we're completely supported by donations, and that that keeps the website going, keeps the phone lines running, those kinds of things. So everything remains very private, very confidential.
The number here, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask Jim whatever you'd like. Why are you spending your life answering questions about the Catholic faith, Jim? What has moved you to spend your entire life answering people's questions about the Catholic faith?
Well, you know, I think you know about how I became an apologist. I was raised as a nominal Catholic, but then as an adult, my faith was challenged. And I, you know, this person threw all these challenges at me about the Catholic faith, beginning with when I told her that when she asked me if I was a Christian, I said, yeah, I'm a Catholic. And she said, well, Catholics aren't Christians. And I had never heard that before, and I didn't know how to respond to it. But this person, this lady, we developed a friendship, and over the years, she continued to challenge me, and I continued to find the answers to these challenges. And it made me a much better Catholic, a much more knowledgeable Catholic. And in growing in my faith that way, this became a passion for me, and I wanted to help other people who were in that situation I was in so many years ago, so that if they have questions or if their faith is challenged, they've got somewhere to go and get the answers that they need. A lot of times, you know, people can just go to Catholic.com and find answers on that amazing website of Catholic Answers. But sometimes people need to go back and forth with someone and get the little details ironed out so that they can give a good response to the hope that is in them. As our first Pope says in 1 Peter 3:15, we all need to be prepared to do that. And so Catholic Questions exists to help people in that part of their faith.
888-318-7884, the number here, already lines beginning to fill up. There's a couple open for you if you want to call. 888-318-7884. I'm starting Wheaton, Illinois, with Noah watching on YouTube. Noah, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Absolutely. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. So, as Catholics, obviously, you guys don't teach the idea of once saved, always saved, and that's something that's been really compelling to me. I'm wondering, how do you respond to verses like 1 John 3:6? It says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And I know the ESV translation, I didn't just read from the ESV, that was the NRSV Catholic, but the ESV says, no one who keeps on sinning. So it kind of makes it sound like, oh, if you're saved and then you keep on sinning, you're not really saved in the first place, which is kind of a common argument for once saved, always saved advocates. I'm just wondering how you'd respond to that verse. I have some ideas of my own, but obviously you guys are the professionals, so.
One of us is.
I'll leave it to you.
Yeah, I know you are, Cy, but can I go ahead and
answer
this question?
Oh, yeah, very nice. Nicely done, Jim Blackburn. Go ahead.
I would, Noah, what I always do when someone, so to speak, slings a verse like that at me, I slow down and I try to take it in context. And in 1 John, really, if we go all the way back to the beginning of 1 John, we see that he's developing a lot of what he's talking about before he gets to that statement. And if for example, in the first chapter, John talks about that we need confession. We need to confess our sins. Why would he be saying this to Christians if Christians never sin? Why would we need confession? He goes on to mention that we in chapter 2, that Christians embrace the truth and do not sin, and that's really, I think, where he's coming at in chapter 3, verse 6, the verse that you mentioned, and that is that Christians, Catholics in general, while we don't want to sin, we want to have that attitude, we want to have the approach to sin as though sin is sin. We want to see sin for what it is, reject that sin. That doesn't mean we're going to live perfect lives. That's why we need confession. That's why we need the graces of the sacraments. Elsewhere in Scripture, we do see that, you know, St. Paul talks about a Christian making a shipwreck of his faith. Well, if a Christian never sins, how could a Christian make a shipwreck of his faith? So in context, we have to understand John's words here to mean this is the attitude of Christians. This is the approach that Christians want to have. We do not want to sin. We want to recognize sin for what it is. The truth is we all suffer from concupiscence. It's a tragedy of life brought about by original sin. We all have some sins that we're attracted to, and we cannot make that completely go away in this life. Some of the holiest saints might have accomplished that, but most of us are not going to accomplish that in our lives. We're always going to have something tempting us, and we need to recognize that that's a temptation towards sin and call that what it is. If we act on that temptation, recognize that we're sinning. When we start to say, well, I'm attracted to this and I want to commit this sin, I'm not going to recognize it as a sin anymore, then we're falling down the wrong path. John wants us to make sure as Christians that we do recognize sin when we see it, and we strive to live sinless lives. Are we going to always accomplish that? Quite frankly, the honest answer for most of us is no, but that's why we have confession. And again, John, he mentions that in the first chapter of this epistle. So that's how I would respond, Noah. There's a lot more verses of Scripture we could bring into this. You can go to Catholic.com and pull up the tract, Once Saved, Always Saved, and find a lot of Scripture verses that simply refute the idea that a Christian never sins, you know, or that a Christian can't make a shipwreck of his faith, because that is something that we all have to be aware of and guard against and strive to overcome.
Okay, Noah?
Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. So, in other words, if I'm understanding you right, the phrase, no one who abides in him sins, would be kind of metaphorical, or it's talking about, like, if you abide in him, you know, in the moment of deciding whether or not to sin, then you obviously wouldn't sin. Is that correct? Whereas if you weren't abiding in him, then you would sin. Does that make sense?
I would say John is presenting for us the ideal, what we want to strive for, that if we are Christians and if we truly love God and we truly want to make the truth active in our lives, we're going to strive to not sin. Does that mean we're always going to be successful? No. But again, if we start calling sin something that's not, saying that it's not sin, that's another pitfall that we need to avoid. Christians understand what sin is. We accept the truth, and the truth sets us free. It helps us to not be a slave to sin. And so that's the ideal that John is setting out for us there, and that's what we ultimately want to try to accomplish. Thank God, thank Jesus, he gave us the sacrament of confession so that we, when we do fall, we can come back to him and restore that friendship.
And now we got to leave it there because we're a little late for our break. So we'll take this break and we'll come back with more open forum questions for Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
He was a 10th century saint, priest, mystic, and doctor of the church, honored as the first poet of Armenia.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Gregory of Narek is revered by Armenians as a watchful angel in human form. His masterwork, the Book of Lamentations, was intended to be his last testament, an encyclopedia of prayer for all nations. He was named a Doctor of the Church in 2015.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we mentioned it the first hour. I want to mention it again that we'd like to give away subscriptions to Catholic Answers Magazine to as many members of the military as we can, and you can help us with that. Just go to givecatholic.com and make a donation, and we can and give us a name of a service member that you would like to get the magazine, and they will be on the subscriber list. So all the details are over there at givecatholic.com, or I think right now they've got a little pop-up that comes up if you just go to catholic.com as well. Our guest this hour is Jim Blackburn, the founder of catholicquestions.com. You should check it out. Lots and lots of cool stuff there. Very helpful and personal service, helping you with questions, whether they're of a delicate nature or just of a difficult nature that you want answered about the Catholic faith. Jim is also the author of a bunch of stuff, including 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers on Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment. And he wrote a bunch of our 20 Answers books, the one on Scripture and Tradition, the Papacy, Divorce and Remarriage, Homosexuality, the Early Church. So Jim knows what he's doing. So if you want to call 888-318-7884. You can talk to him, or if you want to get in touch with Jim and those who help him over at CatholicQuestions.com, just go to CatholicQuestions.com and click some stuff, and they'll answer your question.
Or download our app on the Google Play Store or the Apple Store.
Well, that's very fancy.
We get a lot of questions.
I wasn't aware you were in the app world. All right. Oh, yeah. Very nice. Let's go to Colorado. Chad in Colorado watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead, Chad, with your question for Jim.
Hello. I have a two-part question that is somewhat prompted by the events that just took place in Texas, where 14 children were shot and killed at an elementary school. And I'm wondering, is it safe or reasonable to infer from the fact that God doesn't interfere in such cases to prevent these types of atrocities? Is it reasonable to infer that God values the freedom of people to commit these types of actions more than he values the earthly lives of the children who were killed? That's the first part. And then the second part is, if that is the case, why shouldn't we as a society, why shouldn't we permit those types of actions as well, so as to act in accordance with that divine value of our freedom?
Okay. Well, Chad, first, to say that God allows our free will means that he values that above, say, human life, I certainly wouldn't put it that way. God did, he created humanity in his image and likeness, meaning that we do have free will, and we do have intellect. And these are two things that separate us from all other animals. Angels were created that way too, but I wouldn't call them animals. The fact that we have free will, that God endowed humanity with free will, means that we are able to choose to love him or to not love him. God never desires that we abuse our free will. When we use our free will, according to how God intended us to use our free will, it was to always choose good, to choose to love God and to choose to do what is right and to choose to avoid evil. Anytime someone does something contrary to that, we would recognize that's an abuse of free will. God does not value the abuse of free will, yet we know that he allows it so that he can continue to allow us to love him. So I would put it in those terms rather than try to create a hierarchy of God valuing one thing over another. The fact that we have free will and the ability to abuse our free will allows then evil to enter into the world. And so it's God does not, that's not his will, but it's something that he allows, again, so that we can freely choose to love him and spend eternity with him. On the second part of your question, could you repeat that, Chad?
Yeah, well, I guess it was conditional upon the answer that you gave, but I was wondering, well, I guess I can slightly rephrase it now. So does God want human beings to interfere and stop these types of atrocities if we have the opportunity to, despite the fact that it conflicts with the freedom of the individual? And if so, why doesn't he do it himself?
Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. This kind of goes back to the first part of my answer, and that is that we should respect the freedom of others, but we should respect others' free will when they use it correctly. When they abuse that free will, that's something that we can and should intervene in. When someone wants to abuse his free will and commit a murder, that is certainly something that we can intervene. We can do good to try to stop that evil from happening. That's not an interference in God's will. God wills the good, and he does not will the bad. He allows that, but we do not have to allow it in the sense that we sit back and let everyone do what they want to do. That's not true freedom. True freedom is embracing the truth and desiring the truth and doing what we can to keep the good and avoid the evil and even stop the evil in places where we can. If God didn't want to allow us to do that, we would there would be chaos, and this would be a world of chaos for sure. God upholds law. He upholds the fact that we have laws and we have societies that must govern themselves, and we must create laws as the Catechism of the Catholic Church mentions, we need to create laws for the common good, for the good. And these are these kinds of laws will certainly outlaw the bad in every opportunity that we can. We always want to strive to do God's will, which is good, and we want to strive to help others to properly use their free will. But when that abuse comes in and it's affecting us and the innocent and society, then that's part of what we're here to do, part of what we can do to make this world a better place, to avoid or to stop the evil where we can. Now, God will deal with the individuals, and we know even the victims, God's justice in the end will be just for the victims. So we don't need to worry about how God's going to deal with that in the end, but he will deal with it. Right now, it is our time to deal with these things. Does that help, Chad?
Yeah, okay. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, Chad. Okay. I appreciate that. It's open forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest. And Jim, I got to see who's coming up next. We're going to Cynthia in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Cynthia, go ahead with your question for Jim.
Okay, thanks for taking my question. I have family Protestant members who say that one of their issues with the Catholic Church is that their marriage would be considered invalid and that it would be considered adultery. Just for some history, they've both been divorced from their first spouse and now have married one another, and they're really amazing Christian people. What's the church's perspective on this? And if someone in their position wanted to convert, what would they need to do in regards to their marriage?
Okay, Cynthia. The Catholic Church follows Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus is talking about marriage here. And when two Christians marry, and once that marriage is consummated, the Catholic Church recognizes that there is no human power that can dissolve that. That civil divorce, while it might be necessary to, you know, protect children or settle custody issues, protect assets, protect a spouse from abuse, those kinds of things, it does not actually end what God has joined together. So once a couple is validly married, the church will continue to recognize that according to Jesus' words. If a couple, and this, by the way, applies to Catholics, Protestants, any Christians who are married, the church is going to ordinarily recognize the validity of that marriage. So in your friend's perspective, or whoever this is you were mentioning, the Protestants, the church is going to recognize that first marriage as being valid. Now, if that marriage didn't work out civilly and they're divorced and one or the other wants to go on to marry someone else, in the Catholic Church, that person would apply for an annulment. And in fact, if that Protestant wished to marry a Catholic, that annulment process would take place because the Catholic would not be able to marry an already married Protestant, even though civilly divorced, would not be able to marry that person unless the church looks at that first marriage and determines that it really never was a valid marriage to begin with. Then that would presumably free the Protestant to go on and marry someone else. But once a valid marriage exists and it's consummated, a sacramental marriage, then there's nothing that the church can do. There's nothing really any of us can do. Only death would put an end to that marriage. Does that help, Cynthia?
Yes, it does. That's tricky, but it helps.
Cynthia, I would just like to suggest a video that we did just about this time last year, end of April last year, called Did Jesus Allow Some Divorce? With our own Carlo Broussard. It's on Catholic Answers Focus. And if you just type in Catholic Answers Focus, Did Jesus Allow Some Divorce? You can find it on YouTube. In that episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, we really got to go into depth. So it doesn't contradict anything that Jim says, just allows for more time to explore it. So if you'd be interested, check that out, all right?
Perfect. I will. Thank you all so much.
Okay. Thank you, Cynthia. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Cynthia.
Let's see. We got, we're going to have to take a break here in a minute, Jim. So I wanted to, allow you once again to tell us where we can find you. If I'm like, I love that Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live. I wish I could ask him a question directly about my faith. Where can I go to do that?
Go to CatholicQuestions.com or go to your app store on your phone and download the Catholic Questions app. And you can ask the question right on your phone, right on your computer. We also provide our phone number, our address, those kinds of things if you'd rather write to us another way or contact us another way.
And there's two lines open now. So if you just want to call right now, go ahead and call 888-318-7884. Open Forum continues with our guest Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is our guest. The phone number, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and there are lots of folks who have questions for Jim, so I'm going to go right back to the phone. We'll start in Boca Raton, Florida. Ramon in Boca Raton, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ramon, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. If you have room, you could also do the Catholic Questions app, because they have an app now. But I don't know if the two apps would fight one another if you put them on your phone, but go ahead with your question.
They complement each other.
Oh, they complement. Oh, what a lovely app you are. No, you. Sorry, Ramon. Go ahead with your question.
That's okay. I didn't know you could do that. Okay, I'll give it a try.
All right.
So I've been reading a book called What is Redemption by Philippe de la Trinité. And the book basically contrasts the view of what is called a penal substitution versus the free offering of Christ for our salvation, out of love for our salvation. And I think what I want to get my head around, understanding, if you could help me, is prayer of Jesus in the garden when he prayed to the Father, that let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will. I'm trying to understand how he truly, really gave himself up for our salvation, but at the same time had this thing, conflict about whether to go through this whole salvation process for us?
Okay, Ramon, well, keep in mind the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying. He knows what's about to happen, and he's dreading it. I mean, he's sweating blood. He knows how horrific this is going to be for him. So we need to understand in his humanity how he's going to express that desire to let this cup pass, to not have to go through this in a certain sense, if there's another way. But he knows, I'm glad you mentioned the last half of that verse too. We see how perfectly aligned his will is with the will of the Father. And he not only says, let this cup pass, if it be your will, but not my will, but your will be done. So he always did intend to perfectly offer himself according to the Father's will for our sake, for the sake of humanity. That's why he became incarnate, to save us. And he was always willing to do whatever it took. You know, we can see in his humanity the dread he's going through in those words. Through those words, we can see as I can imagine anyone, of course, would. But you know, right on the cusp of this happening. But nevertheless, his will never budged from the Father's will, and he continued to see that through to the end. Was there a second part to your question, Ramon? You asked part of penal substitution.
The penal substitution. I mentioned that just because they make this contrast in the book of some teachings associated with that as compared to the free offering, and I made the example of this apparent conflict that Christ may have had, and that the actual offering of Christ was actually some kind of an imposition from the Father than his free offering, and that's why I brought that up.
Okay. Yeah, well, then I hope that first part helped with that. His will was always aligned. From a Catholic perspective, from an authentically Christian perspective, we recognize that, I mean, we can go all the way back to original sin and see how when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost for humanity sanctifying grace. They lost the ability to pass that on to their descendants. They lost their way for all of humanity. Human nature became corrupt, we say. And there was nothing man on his own could do to make up for that, to get right with God again. There's nothing that man can do that would raise high enough to blot out that sin, to fix it, if you will. So from a very basic perspective, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became man, took on a human nature. He continued to have his divine nature, but he took on a human nature so that he, as both God and man, could offer something for the forgiveness of our sins, and so that he could bring humanity back into friendship with God and offer that for all of humanity. And so that's what he's doing there. We see in various of Jesus' words sometimes that his humanity coming through. And we have to recognize in the Garden of Gethsemane, both physically and emotionally, I'm sure we're seeing Jesus' humanity here, that his will never strays from being perfectly aligned with the will of the Father. So I hope that helps, Ramon.
Ramon, thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Our guest is Jim Blackburn, and your calls are welcome. We'll go to Wichita, Kansas now, listening on 1090 AM in Wichita. John, thanks for waiting, John. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Oh, thank you so much. I appreciate it. I got another one I thought of while we were waiting. It's a quick question, if that's okay, too. So the first question that I have, so I've dedicated myself to the Brown Scapular and started to pray the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And today on Tuesday morning prayers, it's from Sirach, if I'm saying that right, 2:4-16. And particularly it says, before all ages in the beginning, he created me, and through all ages I shall not cease to be. And, you know, also from the Nicene Creed, we say that, you know, Jesus is born of the Father before all ages. And so that's two different places now I've seen where Jesus is saying that he was created, you know, before the ages, but that he did have a, that he did have a creation moment. So if he's always existed, you know, that's what I'm just trying to wrap my head around.
Okay, John, the words, probably the key words in the creed that, that I think would help you with this is we say that Jesus is, or that the second person of the Trinity is eternally begotten of the Father. And that word eternally is important. There wasn't a time that the second person didn't exist. There was within time, a time that Jesus, a time prior to the incarnation, but the second person of the Trinity has existed for all eternity outside of time, and this is an eternal begetting. And this is part of understanding the theology of the Trinity. The Father eternally begets the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, we say, the Son is consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance as the Father. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is aspirated from the Father and the Son, and sometimes that expresses the love between the Father and the Son. And that's an eternal procession, we call it. The Holy Spirit eternally processes from the Father and the Son. So this is, we have to realize, though, this takes place outside of time. This is part of eternity. This is always and forever, has no beginning, and it will have no end. That's a hard concept for us to grasp within time. Our minds really aren't capable of fully understanding that. But sometimes words will be used that will help us to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes those words, we have to use human language to try to understand them, such as the begotten part. And we come to a better understanding of how Jesus is begotten when we say he's eternally begotten. There's not wasn't a beginning to his begetting like there would be in humanity. When my wife beget our son, our children and such, there's a beginning to that. Outside of time, in eternity, this is a process that is always. It's just always there, always has been, and always will be. There's a good tract on the eternity and on the processions of it's not a tract, it's an article at Catholic.com that I believe Tim Staples wrote. One of the Catholic anthropologists wrote it. I'd encourage you to go to Catholic.com and type that in, John. Type the eternally begotten, or type in the processions the procession of the Holy Spirit. And there's a good article that goes into more detail than we could get into really on the air.
Thanks, John. Got to take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is, I almost said Catholic Questions. Did you hear me have a little pause there? That would have been good. If you do need a radio host, I am available to the highest bidder, Jim. Kent in Illinois is less. Well, thank you for bidding highest if you do. Listening on 88.1 FM in Illinois. Kent, we're glad you're here. Please go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Well, yeah, I'm a convert to Catholicism as of a couple years, and I'm always interested. It's always given me the answers that surprise me of being just the right spot on.
Beautiful.
One of the things, and I'd heard this a couple times on the radio. I listen to EWTN all the time. They use an expression saying that God will not give you more than you can handle, or God will not, you know. When the best quote that I could find in the Bible to relate to that is God will not allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. And because as a suicide prevention trainer, and there's a lot of folks I run into that have been totally overwhelmed and they can't understand how God hasn't stopped it.
Ah, yeah.
Okay. So what was your question, Kent?
Well, what is the Catholic view on that?
Okay. Yeah, I think that there is a, how can we understand that phrase, and can we make sense of this, Catholics? God doesn't give you more than you can handle. I would say, as St. Paul said in his letter to his second letter to the Corinthians, that Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul goes on to say, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God does not, rather than say maybe God doesn't give us more than we can handle, I would say God's grace is sufficient for all of us. No matter what we come up against in life, God is there for us, and His grace is sufficient. Now, what might that mean? That we're not going to come across some weakness in our, some physical weakness in our lives that God is not going to cure us of? Well, I mean, certainly those kinds of things happen. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about eternal life. And when, from a Catholic perspective, if we were to say God won't give you any more than you can handle, we would follow that up with, no matter what comes our way, God's grace is sufficient. We can, with God's grace, overcome whatever it would be that would be a threat to our eternity, to our salvation. God's grace is sufficient for us. So that's how I would respond to that. And if do you have a follow-up on that, Kent?
No, I'm just trying to fine-tune my craft. It's especially when you have the issue of suicide, which is basically, if you commit suicide, you're not going to heaven?
Well, the Catholic Church doesn't teach that. The Catholic Church does teach that suicide is gravely immoral, gravely wrong. It is the stuff of mortal sins. And if we die in a state of mortal sin, then we're not going to spend eternity with God. But the Church also recognizes that for many people in that state that, you know, ready and willing to commit suicide, are suffering from something that diminishes their freedom in choosing that act, and could reduce it to a minimum, even potentially, their culpability in that act. So we can't judge. We can't sit here, and the Church does not judge that everyone who commits suicide is going to hell. That's a misconception about the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church even says that we can hope for their salvation. We should pray for them. But we cannot be the final judge of their culpability in that sin. Psychological issues, physical pains and sufferings that a person is going through doesn't make it okay, but might reduce a person's culpability in committing that horrific sin of suicide. Okay, Kent?
Wonderful. I love your show, and I'm always learning something new.
Kent, thank you for those kind words, and also God bless you in your work with suicide crisis. It's such important work, and if there's ever we can be helpful to you, please call again. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
We need more people like that, because there's a crisis everywhere these days. The crisis is intense of suicidality and all kinds of anguish.
And haven't you seen, though, Cy, that as our culture becomes more and more secular and less really recognizing of God and religious values, that suicide follows? And it's a tragic situation, because if you have the hope that we have as Christians, I think we're going to be in a lot better position to handle the sufferings and the anguish and the emotional turmoil, these kinds of things that we might go through. Offer those up, ask for God's help in getting through them. But when we lose sight of God and we lose sight of what's on the other side, then we can lose our hope. And that can lead to despair and ultimately to suicide. I think a lot of what we're seeing, it hinges on that.
And not only that, Jim, I have the sense that as there's this loss of Christian faith, this de-Christianizing of society, the person who does not feel or know that they are under God's judgment, so to speak, really begins to behave badly. And then in addition to losing hope, we're draining away the hope of other people when we become so much less as far as our parenting goes, or as far as what we're teaching children, or we don't even protect children from pornography anymore. I mean, how can you have a society that doesn't protect children from pornography? Because we all want to behave badly.
And we want to allow others to behave badly. And it's tragic, but I really think that there's a correlation between our society becoming godless and the increase in suicide.
Without question. Alex in South Carolina, watching on Facebook. You're next, Alex. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
So I have to follow that? Come on, guys.
Sorry about that. Well, bring us up. Go ahead and bring us up.
I'm trying to. Jim Blackburn, an honor to speak to you, my friend. Quick
Thank
question
you, Alex.
For you. So I'm a big fan of the Chosen TV series. I think it's bringing a lot of people awareness of, Christ's love for us. And so as a converted Catholic myself, and head of the family, we're always saying prayers, at night and at meals and so forth. But in that show, it's showing ancient Jewish traditions of, blessings before meals. And one of those blessings is, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, through your goodness, blah, 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 blah. And then they will recite whatever happens to be a vegetable, or if it's a fruit, or if it's meat, or whatever. They have a specific thing that they would say. And so, we as Catholics say, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts that you're about to receive from thy bounty, and so forth, in our normal prayers. So I'm trying to think about, when did that transition happen between making the focus, blessed are you, speaking to God about him being blessed, and making that more about bless us, O Lord? Was that a Nicaea thing, Council of Trent kind of thing? I mean, because obviously we as Catholics are enlightened Jews to a certain degree, and so our traditions in the early church came from our Jewish brothers and sisters. So when did that transition take place?
Yeah, and Alex, that's thanks for bringing this up. I don't know about you, Cy, but I don't know the origin of the Catholic prayer before meals. I don't know when that came about.
Yeah, it was my grandmother.
Your grandmother?
Yeah, she taught
it to me too. Not your grandmother, my grandmother. But it's not a, I wouldn't see it as a transition, Alex. I mean, look at every time we go to Mass, you know, and hear the priest's word, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for your goodness we have this bread to offer you, this wine to offer. You know, the prayer continues, of course, in the Eucharistic meal. And that is something that we, that is an act of worship, and that is something that the prayer is very much focus on. But there are other types of prayers too, prayers of petition, for example. And that's really what, in a sense, the prayer of Catholics pray before meals is kind of a prayer of petition asking for God's blessings. We ask this for God to bless us and bless this food. We recognize that He is the provider of everything. You know, it comes from His bounty through Jesus our Lord. So it's a, I think it's a beautiful prayer. My children learned it as early as they could speak, and it's something that that you know is in Catholic tradition. I don't know where it began. I would have to look that up, and I'll take this opportunity, Alex, to say, you know, send me a line at CatholicQuestions.com. And I will research that, because off the air, we have the time and the opportunity to be able to spend more time looking into a question like that, figuring out the history of it, and seeing, you know, if there's a relationship between that and the Jewish prayer and the prayer before the Eucharist. I would have to research that. So bottom line, Alex, I don't know. I don't know, but I'd be happy to find out. Contact me at CatholicQuestions.com.
We'll certainly do that, and you make a great point, Jim, that we say those, you know, the priest on our behalf says those words during, you know, the most holy meal we can possibly have in the Eucharist.
That's right.
And so, you know, how does that translate into kind of where we are in terms of our own little mini homes and those nuclear families that we have? So just thought that was an interesting question to bring to the air. Thank you all so much for your ministry. Take care. God bless.
Thanks, Alex. Boy, he did bring us up, didn't he? I like that, Alex. I'm going to go to Johnny in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Johnny, try to be quick because we want to get you a complete answer. So go ahead, Johnny.
Try to condense it very quickly. Hello, and thank you for taking my call. I have a question, because one of the most difficult things that I face as a practicing Catholic is how do I convey the word and the everything that has been taught to us. I was in a Catholic school, grew up in one, and you teach your children, and then they grow and they want to ask you questions, or other people ask questions of how can you take the Bible at its word, because of the different versions that have possibly been adopted, you know, with talk of the Council of Nicaea and all these other actions that have taken place where things may have been deleted from the Bible and things may have been added to the Bible.
All right,
how practicing Catholics can accept that to defend that and say, this is the Word of God.
Okay, Jim.
Okay. Yeah, in the first two plus centuries of the church, Johnny, the canon of Scripture, the table of contents of Scripture, had not been settled, and this was something that took time. But in the year 382, at a council in Rome, a synod in Rome, Pope Damasus settled the canon of Scripture, the all the books that we have, the 73 books we have in the New Testament and Old Testament. And the Catholic Church, since that time, has always maintained that same canon. We have not strayed from that at all. There have been, you know, during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther wanted to take out several books of the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament. Protestantism didn't follow him there, but they still remain, or still ended up with seven fewer books and even parts of two other books missing. The Catholic Church did not follow that. The Catholic Church has maintained the same canon of Scripture for all this time and continues to today. The Church was guided by the Holy Spirit in settling the canon of Scripture. So we have not made those changes. We do see changes in translations as languages change and evolve. It's necessary to update the wording in the vernacular languages, but the underlying Scripture does not change.
Well,
so I hope that helps, Johnny.
Johnny, thanks for getting that question out quickly, and you answered that. You answered the question quite quickly, too. Jim Blackburn, thanks.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
It's always nice to have you, even though you're the competition. Is he the competition? I don't know. It's still funny. We were just saying the other day here, we don't have any competitors. Everybody who's working in the vineyard of the Lord is our companion, not our competitor.
I, And I can't tell you how many times we send people to Catholic Answers whenever we're answering a question. So we're not competitors.
Not
we're
at all. Competitors. Thanks, Jim Blackburn. We got
thank you.
Hey, tomorrow, kind of a secret special guest. Join us then.